Amazing song about amazing grace. I had two reminders this week of how wonderful the gift of music is. One of them is Mary Ashford's sister, Lori, who has come here many times, but she's probably getting pretty close to heaven, too, and a very limiting illness that she's had for a lot of years and pretty much confined to her bed. And Mary put on Facebook a clip of her sister, Lori, laying in her bed singing how great is thy faithfulness. And Lori can't talk very well these days, but music brought it out. And when she got to the end of the song, she just raised her hands, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Isn't that amazing? And then another one was this week when Carol and I were over to see Bill and Ellie Dirks. And Ellie, obviously, each time we see her, she's more weak. Her voice is, it's not a whisper, but it's very, very quiet. Not much air capacity there, and she says a few words, and then she pauses. The same sweet, spirited Ellie that we all know. And it was, as it always is, a very tender visit. But as we were, after we prayed and we were getting ready to leave, we sang together. We have this moment to hold in our hand. And Ellie joined us, and I heard more volume in Ellie's voice, right, Bill? During that song than we had heard in the whole visit. Somehow music brings it out of us, right? So I think we need to crank a lot of music into our mind and into our heart, and it'll come back to us when we need it the most. And those were just special gifts this week, and it didn't seem right to not share them. Well, I've got to relearn how to preach again. I've had a nice break. Thank you, Pastor Tom. You gave me 2 weeks off, and you put a snow day in between it, and that was 3 weeks. And we did an interview with the Wardlaw, so, you know, I haven't preached for 4 weeks. I was really delighted when I pulled up my bank account yesterday and had a paycheck in there. I thought that was really nice. I thought maybe I would just get skipped, so thank you for your faithfulness. Okay. So your worship folder says temporary, and it says it three times. I think you might want to put this. I think I need to put this in a place where I will see it often. It would be good to have it somewhere close by in my car so that when I get impatient at a traffic light or a traffic jam, I could remember this is just temporary. Don't get uptight. I think this would be helpful to some of us who are working through getting our taxes all put together and the plus or minus of that whole thing. It's all temporary. If we're getting good news or not so good news about our physical condition or about relationship issues that we're working on, hey folks, they're temporary. Jesus is not temporary. He's permanent. And when you know him as your Savior, life is eternal. So that's all put together. But the troubles and the issues of this life are temporary. And we need to keep that in mind all of the time. I'll put in your notes, doing life on planet Earth, human struggle with balance. I don't think anybody would argue with that. The problem started in the Garden of Eden when the counterfeit god Satan interrupted the beautiful balance in all of creation. And it was balanced. It was perfect. It was wonderful. And there was nothing negative about it. And because of that interruption that was brought into the whole matter of creation and certainly into the human race, humans struggle with maintaining balance. And on the one hand, we'll probably find sometimes that we kind of lose perspective and we just live for today, you know, whatever today. You get your paycheck and you go enjoy whatever it brings. Tomorrow you'll probably be hungry, but you're not thinking about that today. The other extreme is to be so caught up in beyond today that you don't even eat a good meal and you hoard your paycheck because you're afraid that you're going to run out. And that applies to many areas of life, those two extremes. And I think there's a tremendous challenge in learning to balance the immediate with the eternal. And as we put in the end of the notes, someone suggested living in the eternal now, keeping the big picture of eternity in view and living in the now and making the most of the moment that we hold in our hand. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, starting at verse 9, gives us some tremendous help in what I think is all about followers of Jesus learning to do life and in the context of think temporary, realizing that most of life on planet Earth on a day-to-day basis has a temporary perspective. It doesn't last. It passes. And our entire life existence, even if we live to be 112, is still very temporary in light of eternity. And we need to keep that in mind all of the time. And he helps us a lot with that. It says in verse 9, do not be, in Hebrews 13, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. And we'll talk about that. But we need to tune in to this passage in verse 8 of this chapter, which concludes the paragraph, Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the same. His purposes and goals and ambitions and plans are unchanging. And we're living in a very changing world, and it affects us on a continual basis. But we need to put that in the context of a relationship with the unchanging Jesus Christ, who is the same, not changing, yesterday, today, or forever. That puts a perspective on the way we do life. We need an anchor that's solid. We need someone in our life that we can count on that will be consistent. And as good a relationships as we have with humans, and we love them dearly, we're imperfect and we will not always be completely consistent with each other. But God always is. Savior Jesus and the Holy Spirit can be counted on. So in light of that, you come to verse 9, do not be, the first part of the verse, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Stop and think about it. Our life is bombarded with strange teachings. And it's not just in ridiculous things. Strange teachings about principles of life that are clearly outlined in Scripture but are being redefined in ways that that actually contradict the Bible. In verse 7, we were told that followers of Jesus need to remember their leaders who spoke the word of God to us, and we're to imitate their faith. And verse 17 of our passage today will come back to that, and it will say we should respect authority, which obviously involves leadership. So how does this all relate to this statement, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings? Well, I believe we need to remember that with God, there are absolutes that do not change. Humans will make changes to these absolutes, but God does not change them. And we need to pull that into perspective, and as leaders, whatever our capacity might be, we need to model that to people that are following us, that there's some principles that God has laid down that are being redefined by humans today, but God has not redefined them because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has not changed His mind about the truth He put in place in the beginning of the human journey. And you say, well, isn't there an awful lot in the Old Testament that doesn't really apply to us today? And the answer to that is yes. From chapter 12 of Genesis all the way through into the early part of the Gospels, it's primarily focused on the Jewish nation. And most of that applies to them and to us. It's lessons, it's principles, but not application to the way we live. We're under a new covenant. We're not under a works relationship with God. We're under grace. But keep in mind that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they're for everybody. They don't apply just to the Jews. The creation story and the design for marriage and all of that certainly is for all humans forever. And it can be redefined by humans, but God put it in place at the beginning of the human journey, and he intends for it to stay there. He's still Creator God. And Jesus is still truly God. And the Holy Spirit is still truly God. And together they're the holy power, and they're the controller, and they're the manager, and they're the provider, and they're the sustainer of everything. And that has not changed. And that should give us lots of hope and encouragement in this journey of life. The Bible says in the early verses that God created humans in his image. That's an amazing concept. And he wants us to love him and to obey him and to honor him and to represent him well on planet Earth. And that has not changed. That's not just for one group of people or one individual. That's for all of us. That's a principle that God set down. And he's not changed that. God made humans male and female. He made us that way. He designed marriage to be one man and one woman, period. He designed it that way. And he hasn't changed that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is that. That's the pattern. The pattern hasn't changed. And my heart hurts for people today, and there's so many of them that are having all kind of identity issues, struggling with who they are and who they're supposed to be. And I'll spend any amount of time helping somebody try to work through that, because we're in a warped world, and we're under the curse of sin, and there's a lot of stuff that's happening in our world that is confusing people, not to mention the fact that now there's major teaching and major movements and major organizations that are redefining sexuality, and they're redefining our gender identity, and they're confusing people, and children are growing up with this, and that's a reality that we must deal with, and we must love those people and welcome them and discuss with them and help them find their way. But having said all of that, the principle has not changed. God made humans, male and female. He designed marriage to be one man and one woman, period. And he has not changed the pattern. Do you believe that? That was kind of weak, but we'll accept it. At least you didn't throw tomatoes at me. That was nice. God says there's a heaven to be enjoyed by those who trust him, and a hell to be the destiny of those who do not. And this has not changed. The Bible says that Jesus is still the way, the truth, the life, the only way to God. That has not changed. And we need to remember that. The Bible is still God's thoughts recorded for us. And while much of it has been fulfilled and does not apply to us today, the New Testament is our mandate, it's our instruction, it's our boundary. The Old Testament is filled with lessons and examples, and we appreciate them, but we live under a day of grace because of what Jesus has done. Commitment and faithfulness to Christ is the way Jesus followers are to live, and contradictions by human teachers will always be with us, but they are not to become our belief system. Our children and our grandchildren and a lot of people with whom we associate have no clue of most of the principles in this book. And so it's no wonder that whatever they read or whatever they hear or whatever they see in the media, they say, oh, maybe that's right. And leaders are supposed to set the stage for truth. And I can't change the world, and neither can you. And I can't legislate morality, and neither can you. But I can do something And you can do something, and it's simply this. I can saturate myself with basic principles of truth and live them. And that's very important, to not just say them, but live them. And become a model, a mentor that people can look to and follow and find those principles if they choose to do so. And it's not just for pastors, it's not just for elders, it's not just for Sunday school teachers, it's not just for youth leaders, it's for moms and dads and teachers and everywhere, wherever a follower of Jesus is found, we're in a leadership position. And it goes all the way down into the young ages. Those leaders developing over in the 4s 5K department today that need to get their act together and lead people correctly because they're leading the rest of those kids. And there's people in our youth groups that surface as leaders and people rally around them, and we need to help them make sure that they are not being led astray by strange teachings, because they're very much with us all over the place. And so the writer says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And then in the rest of the verse, he says the second part of verse 9, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have to remember that the Jews, they understood life by doing. Do, 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 don't, don't, don't. That was the way of life under the Jewish system. And I'm in Leviticus right now, reading my way through the Bible again. And let me tell you, it's wearisome. And I find myself just pausing to say, dear God, thank you that I get to live in a day of grace. That I get to live in a day where I don't have to bring animals and deal with blood and all that stuff. That was the Jewish system, and it was all picturing prophetically the Savior, the Lamb of God, who would come and whose blood would take away the sin of the world. And so these Jewish people of Jewish background were continually struggling with the new covenant and with what this grace was all about. And so the writer says it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by all of the stuff. Ceremonial foods would be just an example of the many things that they were dealing with. Followers of Jesus live within God's boundaries. And they always include some do's and don'ts, so we don't throw them away. The basic Ten Commandments are as relevant today as they were the day they were given to the Jewish nation. And principles of respect and honor and authority, they're obviously a part of our life. But the emphasis today is on enjoying God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you're saved. And that's not something you come up with. It's faith, a gift from God, not of works. And so this was a troubling concept to a Jew whose whole life revolved around doing things to come to a place where he could realize that Jesus had done it all and the gift was the grace of God. We're never released from doing what's right, righteousness, and not doing sin. We're never released from those boundaries. They're the demonstration of who we are in Christ. And it's interesting to me that false teachers, strange teachings, false teachers of religion will always focus on anything and everything but grace. And they'll always deny that Jesus is truly God. So the writer of Hebrews, as he's moving towards the end of this story, of this message, he's saying, hey, doing life with Jesus, get a balance in your life and realize what it means to follow Jesus in a grace life that's demonstrated in holy living. And obviously, that's where our do's and don'ts will come in. That's an amazing balance. And then it's, to me, very confusing, verses 10 through 12. And I worked on this for quite a while and was still confused. And so then I went to one of the commentaries. Wycliffe helped me on this one. Because it says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Obviously a reference to life at the tabernacle and later the temple where the sacrifices were brought and the big altar where they were offered on the outside out of the immediate holy area, and then the blood brought in and eventually once a year taken into the Holy of Holies to make an atonement for all the people. And so why did he drop this in at this point? And here's a couple ideas that I found that helped me kind of understand those three verses. It says, we do not make sacrifices like in Old Testament days. I understand that. Because Jesus is our sacrifice. Yeah, we understand that. He went to the cross and gave his life. The animal bodies were burned outside the camp, and they were, and their blood for atonement put on the altar in the holy place. Yeah, so we understand that from how it operated under the Levitical priesthood and worship at the tabernacle and the temple. What's this about being with Jesus outside the camp? Jesus suffered outside the camp, outside the city, outside of the temple, on the cross. He wasn't even in the temple area where he suffered and died. One of the things accomplished was the setting aside of the Levitical customs. And that's why we don't do them anymore. We don't do Passover anymore because the Passover lamb came. We don't go through the ceremonial offerings and all of that because Jesus has fulfilled all of that. And so one of the things accomplished was the setting aside of the Levitical customs, that whole process. They are now needless. They're superfluous. They're no longer needed. They're finished. The believer's identification is with Christ outside or without the gate, and this would be directly related to Judaism, Jews who were coming out of Judaism into following Jesus. This means rejection of Judaism on the one hand. Doesn't mean they rejected their past. It means they're leaving that system and following the new system, following Christ. And on the other hand, rejection by the Jews. In other words, these Jewish people who were becoming followers of Jesus were rejected by their own people. And now they were suffering outside the camp, just like Jesus did, because their own brothers turned against them. For these Hebrew Christians, this was the reproach they were to bear. I don't know how much that helps you, but it helped me a little bit. And the more I study Scripture, the less I understand it, so I'm going to keep studying. How about you? You are going to keep doing that, aren't you?
Yes.
I just want to make sure you're awake out there. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us through his death and offering for sin, his followers need to demonstrate a life that reflects that redemption. So how do we live? How do we put this into practice? Well, the next few verses give us some very specific things. Verse 14. Just disappeared from my notes. There it is. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. We anticipate the future. We fix our hope on the city of heaven, not on Old Testament practices and procedures. We go beyond the temporary, and we think eternal. I believe that's the basic idea behind that. And it's interesting to me that as Jesus followers get older, and as many of us face the fact that we're closer to heaven than we probably have less years left than we've had, heaven becomes more special, doesn't it? Earth stuff becomes less significant. We find it easier to get rid of things, clear out the clutter, and put our focus on things that will have eternal significance. And I think that's what's involved in anticipating the future. We do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Life is all caught up in the now city, the temporary. But we want to learn more and more to think about the enduring city, the forever city. And then it also brings about gratefulness. Verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. We live a life of gratefulness, offering continual praise to God. You know, we may have a bucket full of hurts that we're carrying, and they're painful, and we're dealing with them realistically. But they're all temporary. They're all going to pass, whatever the hurts are. Physical, mental, emotional, relational, financial, they're all temporary. We need to remember, temporary. Already lost it. Temporary. It's up there. It's all temporary. We have to deal with them. We have to be realistic. We can't live in the clouds and pretend they're not there. Denial is not an option. We live in the real world. But the real world in which we live is temporary. And that puts so many things in perspective. And in that context, we can be grateful. We can be grateful for the moment we have, the day we have, the opportunity we have. And I believe one of the things that people want to see in us is that they want to watch us deal with the good times. And they want to see what we deal with, how we handle that. How do we handle affluence when we're really being cared for with more material stuff than we need? And how do we handle good health? And how do we handle wonderful relationships? And how do we handle things that are going really well? Because it makes a statement about where our perspective is and whether we're thinking temporary or eternal. And they're also watching and they want to see how we handle our heartaches and our hurts and our grieving and our saying goodbye to loved ones and our financial pressures and our relationship issues and our health issues. And keeping this perspective of this is all temporary, the pluses and the minuses in light of eternity, I believe that makes a statement of our relationship to Jesus and that we're really tuned into him. And then verse 16 says, and do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. I think that says live unselfishly. We live unselfishly. Benevolence, big word. Benevolence is a big word. Giving, sharing, care for others. When we have more than we need and somebody has a need, to be able to help meet that need. I think it relates to the offering. I think it relates to the way we contribute financially to the work of God. And we need to teach our children this. When grandpa and grandma gives our child $10, we need to say with them, now, as you're thinking through what you're going to do with this, some of that should go in the offering. Some of that should be given to God's work. And you know what? We have a system here that if a child puts 49 cents in an envelope or a penny or $3 or whatever and puts their name on that envelope and puts it in the offering, our financial secretary records that and at the end of the year adds that up, and that kid will get a statement in the mail that says, you know, I gave $11.12 to the church last year. They'll put it in their scrapbook. Because they don't have to give it to the tax guy. Benevolence. Unselfish living. We need to model that. It's a part of life. I don't think anyone is exempt from contributing to God's work, regardless of where we are financially. And then finally, it comes back to this one that was referenced in verse 7, respect authority. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Respect authority. Remember your leaders. And I was thinking about this in light of parenting. Isn't one of the most wonderful joys of parenting, you think back in the days when your kids were growing up, of when they respected your authority and they followed through on what you wanted them to do, and they did it joyfully. They did it without complaining. You remember that happened once or twice, remember? Yeah. And that brings great joy to us. You know what? As leaders in church, when we see some of our parishioners, when we see people making choices that do not honor God and that are going to become hurtful to them, that brings pain to us. It brings pain to youth leaders. It brings pain to children's workers. It brings pain to adult workers, because we feel a sense of responsibility. And when I see somebody that's just kind of going against truth and making bad choices, and I think, man, am I failing? Am I not teaching well? Am I not modeling well? We feel responsible for each other, right? And we should. And so we need to practice that respect authority. And boy, is that relevant in our day when it seems like the majority of people are challenging authority, right? And want to do it their own way. An amazing set of principles: follow truth and grace, prepare for and be willing to suffer, anticipate the future, think eternal, practice gratefulness, live unselfishly, and respect authority. So Wycliffe, who helped me with the troubled spot of this, I thought, I wonder how he wraps up the paragraph. And he says, pleasing God might ultimately be reduced to three fundamental practices or attitudes that are all named in this passage. Number one, praise. Number two, obedience. And number three, submission. Pretty simple outline, I think. A balanced life is learning to live in the eternal now. It all starts with a relationship with Jesus. You can have a very balanced life and be a very respectable citizen, but it'll be pretty much about the now. It won't be about the forever unless you know Jesus as your Savior. When you come into the family of God through Jesus, it adds a whole different expansion and dimension to what life is all about. And it reminds us, helps us remember, that our time on planet Earth is a minuscule sliver of forever. And most of our energy, rightfully today, is going into this sliver. We're living in the temporary, and we need to live it well. But if we don't have that temporary focused on the eternal, we won't be happy with the outcome, we won't be really useful to God, and we'll miss the purpose for which He's brought us. It all starts with salvation. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm truth, I'm life. Paul put it in Romans, believe in your heart, say it with your mouth, Jesus is God. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passes, everything is new. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you know what? Just forget everything I've said today and bow your head and say, dear God, I admit I'm a sinner in need of the Savior. I trust you. I believe you. Make me your child. Father, I'm so grateful for this passage in Hebrews. It just reminds me and helps me so much in this battle of maintaining balance, of being able to make the most of today, to be useful today, to be holy today, but to keep it in the perspective of forever. And for your guidance, and for the reminder that you're the same yesterday and today and forever, and your absolutes don't change, and your grace has brought us this far, and it'll carry us home. I give you thanks. May it be encouragement to each of us this day, the fact that we simply know you. You love us, and we're learning to love you. Thanks for being our Savior. Amen. Thanks for listening.